Please turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi 4 as we conclude our journey through the book of Malachi this evening, looking at Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this journey that you have brought us on over the past few weeks through this prophecy of Malachi. We pray now that as we conclude it this evening, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we would understand this concluding passage, and that we might apply it to our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Malachi, you remember, opened with a wonderful word of reassurance for God's beleaguered people, that he still loved them. And it is really that opening statement of chapter 1, verse 2, that is exegeted throughout the rest of this prophecy as God, through Malachi, teases that opening statement apart and applies it to the lives of the people of God. It had appeared to the Judeans who had returned from Babylon that God no longer loved them. It appeared to them that God had removed his favor from the descendants of Abraham and Jacob and moved it to the pagans. Most painfully, it seemed to them that he had moved his affections to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and the historic and bitter enemies of Israel. As these Judeans looked around themselves, they saw the lives that they were living. It was so far away from what they had expected that they were led to conclude that the only explanation was that God must have abandoned them. Right, you remember how we have seen how the prophets predicted this glorious restoration from the exile. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all had spoken of a day when the people of God would be brought back from their exile and God would make a new covenant with them. And in sharp contrast to the sorrow and the bitterness of exile, they would rejoice in a restored relationship with God, a relationship with God that not only would be a restoration of what they had previously enjoyed, but would in fact outstrip anything that they had heretofore known. What the prophets had spoken of was not simply a restoration to the days of Joshua or to the days of David and Solomon. What they had spoken of was a restoration that would surpass all of that, as the people of God would dwell within a perfected kingdom of God, enjoying an intimate fellowship with God. But to these Judeans in the years after the exile, it was beginning to all look like a fairy tale. Instead of a perfected kingdom, they were struggling to scrape out a living for themselves in a land that still very much bore the scars of the Babylonian invasion almost now 100 years previously. Instead of a glorious Jerusalem to which all the nations would flock, they inhabited a somewhat lonely and underpopulated city. Yes, by now, under Nehemiah, the walls had been rebuilt, but that definite border of the city seemed only to highlight the feebleness of the population that dwelt within its bounds, rather than stand proudly as a vanguard of this glorious holy city. Yes, the walls were rebuilt. Yes, the temple was rebuilt, but it was a rough imitation of Solomon's previous temple. Everything, it seemed, was falling short. And the result was that while the majority of Judeans had not wholeheartedly abandoned the worship of God, they were creeping to an ever more cynical, an ever more half-hearted devotion. Their commitment to the moral law was slipping. they found excuses and loopholes to compromise. Most profoundly, as we saw in the third disputation, marrying with the pagans that surrounded them, an act that symbolically portrayed the spiritual adultery that they were now increasingly engaged in as they moved further and further away from God. And their commitment to the ceremonial law was also losing traction. While sacrifices were still being offered in the temple, the people were now content to offer, and most notably, the priests were content to accept blemished sacrifices. As God had challenged them in the second disputation, they were happy to offer what was lame or sick or what had been taken by violence. In other words, they were offering to God the worthless animals that couldn't be sold or eaten. And the priest, do you remember, in chapter 1, verse 13, simply said in response, "What a weariness this is." There was a profound ennui that had set in, and all of it rooted and grounded in the growing belief that God no longer loved them. And so, as we have noted, while there is challenge and rebuke in this book, it is essentially, at its core, a dissertation on God's continual love for his people. The immorality and the compromise is tackled, and it is tackled forcefully. But it is done in the context of a continual refrain in which God reminds his people of his never-ending faithfulness to them. Essentially, this book is an extended meditation on what it means for God to love his people and to be covenantally united to them when everything around them seems to testify to the opposite. And as we have seen in each of the disputations, these debates between God and his people that this letter is structured around, God has taken a certain presupposition or perception that was anchoring their behavior, and he has deconstructed it. And in contrast, he has reminded them again and again of the truth of that opening statement, that God has and does love his people. And as we come to the conclusion of this book this evening, in these final three verses, we see essentially a challenge now being laid down to the Judeans. The challenge at the end of this prophecy is laid down to them, and it essentially says, having heard all that God has said to you, having been confronted by the rebukes, having been reassured of God's unfailing love, having heard everything that God has said to you through the mouth of the prophet Malachi, the challenge comes, how will you now live? In this final concluding section, God reiterates here what has been the focus of the last three disputations. And he says to them that a day is coming when everything that he has said will come to pass. But you remember in disputations 4, 5, and 6, in chapters 3 and 4, God has told his discouraged people that there will be a day when everything that the prophets have spoken will indeed come to pass. In these three final disputations, God has reemphasized for his despondent people that it is not the promises that have failed, as these Judeans were beginning to think, but rather it is simply that the time for their fulfillment has not yet arrived. And in those disputations, God has told them more of how he will come and establish this great kingdom in which they will find rest and peace and intimate fellowship with God. And in this conclusion, that same point is reiterated and re-emphasized. As God says to them, look, a day is coming when the messenger will arrive. And in the spirit and the power of Elijah, he will prepare the way for the Lord. It's clear as we read through this book, as we have read and studied through this book, that verse 5 is an allusion to the prediction that we found in the third disputation, that the arrival of God to his temple, the arrival of God to establish his great kingdom and dwell with his people, that arrival of God as king will be preceded by a messenger who will prepare the way before him. And here that is picked up on and now elaborated. As we're told that that messenger of the third disputation will come as Elijah the prophet. Now, this isn't predicting a reincarnation of Elijah. But this is saying that this messenger will come and he will have a prophetic ministry that will echo Elijah's in its force. God, through Malachi, here says that when this Elijah-like messenger comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's not referring to a literal father and child, but it's referring to the generations of God's people. What verse 6 means is that when the Elijah-like messenger arrives, a vital function of his work will be to bring about a covenantal uniformity within the people of God. He will turn the hearts of the wicked and rebellious children to the hearts of the fathers with whom God had covenanted at Horeb, at Sinai. He'll bring a fundamental unification to the people of God. The ministry of this forerunner of the great and awesome day of the Lord is essentially the same as what God had said through Ezekiel when he had promised the reunification of Israel and Judah. You remember, as God had depicted for his people through Ezekiel and signs and enacted prophecies and parables, what it would be like when the kingdom was established in its fullness. You remember that in Ezekiel 37, the prophet was told to take two sticks, one named Judah, one named Israel, and he was to bind them together. And it was this great promise that in the new covenant kingdom, the divisions of sin, the separations of sin would be done away with, and the people of God would be united under the covenantal headship of God. That's essentially what verse 6 is talking about here. The day is coming when this Elijah-like messenger arrives. And he'll call out to the children and he'll unite the hearts of the children with the hearts of the fathers. The children who have wandered, these children who have drifted away from God, he will bring them back and he'll unite them with the fathers who stood at Mount Sinai and received that law from Moses. This messenger will come. And as the kingdom of God is established, he will bring a fundamental unity to the people of God that will be centered on the law of God. The hearts of the fathers, the hearts of the children turn to one another because they are both centered on the will of God. As this prophecy comes to a close, we're given this emphatic repetition and reassurance that the kingdom of God is indeed coming and that it will be focused on the law of God, and there will be this unity that will lie at its heart. And of course, as we come to this from the perspective of the New Testament, we are in a position to see what all this means. Right? To the first century Judeans, this must have all struck them as profoundly enigmatic. But we come to it with the advantage of the New Testament, and we see what this means. We know, of course, that this prophet, this messenger that's spoken of here is John the Baptist. And it's what we find proclaimed of him in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to his father and told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son whose name would be John. You remember that in that temple, the angel met with John's father and told him that his son John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared. That's what was confirmed when our Lord told the disciples, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." John the Baptist came not as a reincarnation of Elijah, That is why when they come to him and say, "Are you Elijah?" John tells them no. When Jesus clearly says, "Yes, you are," he was tackling a misconception that Elijah would be reincarnated physically and do this ministry. John was not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he came here in the spirit and power of Elijah as this great forerunner. And he came to turn the hearts of the children to the Father. He came, you remember, preaching repentance. He came calling the wicked to turn and submit themselves again to the law of God. Do you remember who it was that received his sharpest attacks? It was the religious. Those who went through the motions of worship while functionally relying upon themselves. Those who were in the closest position to these first century Judeans. John called to them, he urged them to repentance, he preached the coming of the kingdom, and he called for the children to return to their fathers, to repent, and to once again submit to the law of God. As Christ came into the world to establish his great, glorious, perfect, and messianic kingdom, it was John who came as the Malachi for Elijah. To call people to humble themselves before God and repent of their sin. To warn people that while the kingdom of heaven was now finally at hand, the only way to enter that kingdom was to repent of sin and to trust in Christ the King. But of course, that would be 5 centuries on from Malachi. And this isn't just a nice story about something that will happen in the future. The point is that Malachi, God through Malachi, is confronting these 5th century BC Judeans, and he is confronting them with the truth that there's a decision point now for them. Having seen and heard everything that God has said to them through the prophet, what will they do? Will they continue to doubt God's faithfulness? And will they continue down the path of self-reliance and infidelity, or will they repent and believe the gospel? Will they turn their hearts to the fathers? That's the challenge that's laid down in verse 4, isn't it? When God says to them, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." But that's not a challenge to memory recall. Right? God is not saying to them, just bring that law into your minds. He is saying to them, do it. Right? You remember the Hebrew conception of remember is far more active than our conception of remember. I can remember that my car keys are in the kitchen and do nothing about it. But in the Hebrew sense, to remember that my car keys are in the kitchen means that I get up off the couch and I walk through to the kitchen and I lay hold of those keys. That's what God is saying to them here in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses. He's not saying bring that law to mind. He is saying do that law. Turn your hearts back to the fathers. Repent of your sin. Come back to the law that I gave at Sinai. You remember there in that mountain, God gave this law to his people as he was constituting his national people. It was on Mount Sinai that God had given them this law. And so fundamentally, it was a law that they were given not so that they might earn the favor of God, not so that they might earn the love of God, but rather a law that they were given to obey in light of the love that they had already been shown. Right, in contrast to almost every other God that has been conjured up by men's imagination. Gods who have come and said, "You must do this for me, and if you do the right thing in the right way at the right time, then maybe I will love you." God came in Exodus 20, and he said to them, "No, I love you. Therefore, keep my law." But you remember that was the crucial context of Exodus 20, verse 2. Before we come to the first command of the law, we are given this crucial context that it was the Lord their God who brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Or if we go further back, it is Exodus 19 as God sits his people down in the wilderness and he says to them, "You are my treasured possession and I brought you out as if on eagle's wings." Before Israel are ever told anything that they must do, they are told what God had already done. Or to use the language of the theologians, before there is ever any imperative, there is always the indicative. Before there is any command, there is always the reminder of what God himself had first done to bring his people to himself. And so that law was never really do this and live. It was always now that you live, do this. And that's the challenge that's laid down here. Right, everything we could say that everything we have read in this prophecy so far is Malachi's Exodus 20, verse 3. It is Malachi's way of saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of that house of slavery." Everything that we have read so far is an extended meditation on that persistent, unbreakable love of God for his people, even when we are distinctly unlovable. God has made clear that their position is ultimately not dependent on what they do. It is rooted in the objective love and faithfulness of God. But there are consequences. If we truly love God, if we are truly in this love union with God, then it must have consequences for how we behave. That's the point of Exodus 20. It's what we have just seen in Ephesians, isn't it? The whole point of that letter to show us how our union with God necessarily transforms and informs every part of our lives. It's the point of the letter of James. It's the point of the Sermon on the Mount, that our union with God changes how we live and understand our place in this world. That's the challenge here. Having heard all that they have heard, what will they do? Will they walk away and seek salvation in places where it cannot be found? Or will they return to the law? And will they keep covenant with him? And will they keep his commands? Will they see the faults in their theology that led them away from God to seek comfort in idols? Or will they see the fundamental commitment of God to them, to not only sustain them and help them in their immediate difficult circumstances, but also to do everything that the prophets had said, to bring about his glorious kingdom in his time, to bring his people safely home, to bask in the rays of the sun of righteousness, to skip like calves leaping from their stall? Will they remember that, and will they trust God? And will they submit to him in a joyful submission to a holy, benevolent king? The Lord will not be mocked. While he is patient and gentle with his struggling people, there is also a decision for them to make. Will they trust God and walk in his ways? Or will they break covenant and walk away from him? And that's really where these last three verses come to us this evening. In a sense, we are in a very similar situation to these 5th century Judeans. Now, in a sense, we're not. In that the kingdom foretold and anticipated by the law and the prophets has now been inaugurated by Christ in his first advent. We have seen John the Baptist come as this great Elijah. We have heard his preaching. We have seen Christ the King come in his wake as the messenger of the covenant, come to his temple to establish this kingdom that it turns out is even far greater than anything the prophets had described or anticipated. So in a sense, we are not in a similar situation to these 5th century Judeans, for we have seen the advent of that kingdom. But in a sense, we are in a similar situation, because we haven't yet seen the consummation of that kingdom. And as we live between the establishment of the kingdom and its consummation, we face similar pressures and temptations that these 5th century Judeans did. We face the pressures and temptations. We face the difficulties and confusions of life in a fallen world. We face similar heartbreaks. We face similar confusing providences that we struggle to marry with what we know of God. And so the challenge comes to us. What will you do? Will you compromise with the culture? Will you see how far you can go? Will you test the boundaries? Will you flirt with sin? Or will you remember the ultimate context in which you live, the context of a holy, kind, and benevolent, and patient God who is faithful with you even when you are faithless, who has brought you out of your slavery to sin and brought you to himself and calls you his own? Will you remember the salvation that is yours by faith in Christ? And in turn, will you remember the law of Moses? Will you keep his commands? Will you live in joyful submission to your benevolent King? In John 14, verse 15, Jesus challenged his disciples with a blunt statement that essentially summarizes what we have here. In John 14, 15, Jesus turned to his disciples and with no qualification said to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's how this prophecy ends. If you love God, you will do what he says. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you have blessed us with in this final book of our Old Testament. It is a book that is in many ways mysterious and cryptic, but we thank you for the light that you have shed upon it over these past few weeks. We pray that what we have read and studied would continue to dwell within our hearts, and that we would continue to meditate upon this difficult portion of your word, that we might continue to feed from it. Father, help us to be a people who remember your love for us. To be a people who, regardless of what life and providence brings, confidently know that you love us. Help us then to love you, to do what you say, to remain faithful to your law, to keep your commandments, even when we are pressured by the world and the flesh and the devil to compromise and turn away. Lord, may the union we have with you in your kingdom by virtue of your covenant be the mark of our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.